remain standing and turn now to sermon scripture. You can find it tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read just three verses tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Hear now and give your careful attention to the Word of God. The apostle writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this, your holy word, God-breathed, perfect, unchanging. And we thank you for the life, ministry, testimony, encouragement of the great apostle who could say things like this, things that astonish us at the very end of his life. And we, like Paul, wish to be faithful and wish to be true to the end and wish to give our lives in serious Christian service, and that they might be fruitful for the glory of your name. So help us to receive then this encouragement and work in our hearts by your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How are you living your life? What are you giving your life for? What for you is of greatest importance and value? Who are you, really? Or better yet, whose are you? Do you ever wonder, and I do, so I will ask you in all sincerity, do you ever wonder when you look back, when you have come to the end of your life, will you be able to look back and see and say that you gave your life and spent your days and your years, whatever time God gives you on this earth, to serve Him with all of your heart, with your talents, with your time, with your resources? Will you be able to say that you served Him fully, that you sought first His kingdom and His righteousness above all other pursuits? Or perhaps will you look back one day with regret, even though you are a Christian, you might regret that you did not fully invest your life in the kingdom of God, giving your time and your talent and your treasure, indeed all of your life, as a fully devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you wasted much of your time on trivial pursuits and meaningless endeavors. Perhaps you will look back and realize that you squandered many opportunities that the Lord had given to you. Perhaps you were a Christian and a church member and went to church regularly, but that when it came to the totality of your life, you will not be able to say what Paul says here. That as far as concerns the work of Christ, the calling that God has given to you, that you have fought, that you have finished, and that you have kept what the Lord has given you to do. Well, it is these and other questions that I hope to explore with you tonight. And another one is this. There is such a thing as rewards in the Christian life. There really is. Paul speaks unambiguously about it here. The Bible speaks repeatedly about this, and I share it with you at the beginning because it makes many Christians very uncomfortable. But nevertheless, it's in the Bible. Rewards. We want to say that grace is the great equalizer, that everyone will get into heaven by grace alone, and they will, that is true. But we want to add to that that there won't be any differentiation among people there, that there won't be any differing rewards in heaven, because that smacks somehow of works to us. But it simply is the case. Jesus spoke of rewards in heaven, and not just the reward of heaven itself, but rewards in heaven. As did the apostles, as did Paul, as Paul does here. We'll develop that theme further as well. Thomas Merton, you may have heard, very famous quote, "People may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success, only to find, once they reach the top, that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall." Someone else said, I'm not sure if it was in response to Merton's quote, "If you are climbing the wrong ladder, every step you take is taking you further away from your goal." So which ladder of success are you on? What kinds of accomplishments do you seek, and for whose sake? Well, Paul turns now. It is clearly a division in his final letter. He turns now from his exhortations to Timothy regarding Timothy's work as a minister of the gospel now to Paul's own example as a further incentive to Timothy's faithfulness. And I've mentioned to you before, maybe many times, how awesome this has always seemed to me, that the Apostle Paul had such confidence in his own service to Jesus Christ, in his own obedience to the Lord, in his own faithfulness to God, that he was willing to use his own life as an example to spur other Christians on to faithfulness. That is almost breathlessly amazing to me. I wonder how many of us today would consider doing that. I wonder likewise how many of us have Christian lives that are worthy of the imitation of others. I thank God that there have been many such examples for me. Many of them dead. I know about them through church history and through their writings and through the testimony of others. Some of them still living. St. Augustine comes to mind. Martin Luther, of course, we're learning about him this summer. John Calvin. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, since my conversion, have been a great encouragement to me. Our pastor in Michigan, I've mentioned him many times. Some of the ruling elders there, a number of friends from that church, some pastoral colleagues in this presbytery. Those who lead such exemplary Christian lives, I trust some come to mind even now for you, who have so reflected the character of Christ that I can honestly say that I have followed their example. They have served as a model of what a Christian ought to be. And so what I want you to see tonight is that this is what Paul is saying here. We sometimes think that Paul, in these very famous words, perhaps among the most famous, not only in this epistle, but in all of his writings, is just talking about his own faithfulness, his own service. And he is doing that. But his argument is much broader than that. In effect, he is saying, Timothy, you must be unalterably committed to gospel work because my work on earth is done. You must continue because I am soon to be gone. I've come to the end of my days, he's saying, and you are going to succeed me as Joshua succeeded Moses, as Elisha succeeded Elijah. I've done my part, and now you must do yours. So he's not saying merely, I've been faithful to the end, but I've been faithful, and now I'm at my end, and you must now take up my mantle. Take this torch and run with it. Be absolutely committed to gospel work, because my work here is finished. It's not merely then a boast in Christ. It's a call to commitment and faithfulness to follow his example. It's a theme of Paul's, and I desperately want you to see that tonight. So what it means, of course, in part, it does bear mentioning that the work of Christ and the church of Christ and his kingdom will go on long after the great Paul is gone. As great as he was, it was not his church. It was Christ's church. And what does it mean but that no man is indispensable in the absolute sense? Paul regards his fate as fixed. He knows now that he will be condemned. He will be executed. Though for bureaucratic reasons, it will take some time. And that time, he hopes, will allow Timothy to reach Rome before he dies. But there is yet some administrative and judicial processes that must be followed, even in Rome, perhaps especially in Rome. So Paul is appealing to Timothy, as Moses appealed to Joshua, as Elijah appealed to Elisha, that Timothy, still with perhaps many years of Christian service and ministry remaining, that he make the necessary sacrifices that faithful service requires. And to do that, Paul turns to his own example of faithfulness and obedience to Christ. Here at the very end of his life, he looks back upon his career as a Christian and as a minister, upon what he did as a servant of Christ and as a soldier of Christ. What a life it was. This is Paul, the one who, more than anyone else, established the church in the Gentile world in fulfillment of God's ancient Abrahamic promise. It was Paul who provided a substantial part of what would become the New Testament. 13 out of 27 books. It was Paul who established, more than anyone else, a pattern of Christian ministry, the calling of a Christian missionary that we still study and admire and emulate 2,000 years later. It was Paul who so tirelessly worked for the sake of Jesus Christ and his gospel. It was Paul who tirelessly preached to the Gentiles, planted churches, built up Christians. It was Paul who risked his life for the sake of the gospel. Paul who suffered so much for Christ, who was beaten, who was stoned, who was left for dead, who suffered at the hands of his own countrymen, who spent nights shipwrecked at sea, who suffered shame and scorn and ridicule and imprisonment, all for the sake of his Savior and his Lord. And why? Why would someone endure all of that? Because he had come to love this Jesus who had saved him from his sins. He was a former blasphemer and persecutor of Christians. He had come to love Jesus so, who removed his guilt, who took away his curse by his death on the cross, who forgave his sin, and promised him heaven and eternity. And because he loved this Jesus and was so thankful to him, he wanted the whole world to know this Jesus Christ and his grace and his saving love. That is why Paul was willing to endure all this for the sake of the gospel. This is, dear friends, serious Christianity. This is serious discipleship. This is serious faith. Not the silly, often inane brand of faith and discipleship that we so often style Christian discipleship in our day and in our place. Paul was a serious Christian. Many would call him a sold-out man. You can't put it in any other way. And you can't make sense of his life in any other way. He believed in heaven and hell. He believed that our sins deserved hell and that Christ could save even the worst of sinners and take him to heaven instead. He believed that the gospel was such good news that it was worth sacrificing everything for the sake of it. Money, respect, position, power, influence, acceptance, whatever. The gospel is such great news, it was worth giving up all of that in order to declare it to lost sinners. Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified for sin, but he rose the third day and is strong to save those who trust in him. And so Paul then is an example. I might say the example to emulate. His faithfulness to the gospel, his tireless effort, his willingness to suffer. This is his legacy that surely has inspired countless Christians through the ages to live as Paul lived, to minister as he ministered, to forsake everything that he might gain Christ. And so he urges then Timothy to give himself without reservation to the work so that he will be able to speak of his life as Paul could speak of his own now that it was about to be over. Here really is his very simple argument. It is a great privilege and joy to be a Christian. And keeping judgment, the judgment day, always before him, what a glory to face that day with confidence, knowing that the work to which he had been called had been faithfully performed. Now back to his words. We are very familiar with his words here. We understand that no one had more right to say them than Paul did. But there's something we must not miss, something that is characteristically Pauline in the way he speaks of Christian service. So clearly, as he indicates here, Paul does not consider his life nor its expected reward as unique to himself. Remember what he says in verse 8, "And not only to me, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That is to say, yes, Paul, but not only Paul. What Paul is describing in his own case is a fruitful life of Christian service, a faithful life of Christian accomplishment, if you will. But the context is that of public service, not merely his private life. And so in that context, with regard to his calling, his work, his ministry, that which he has fought for, that which he has finished, and that which he has kept. Notice again what he says in verse 7. "I have fought the good fight that the Lord gave me to fight." He's gone the whole 15 rounds, if you will. "And I've run the race. I've finished the race. I ran it all the way to the end without quitting. And I've kept the faith that the Lord had given me and entrusted to me to keep." In short, he has been faithful to his calling, to his work, and to his ministry. How many people have you known who have lived that way, died that way, and faced eternity that way, and could have honestly said this as they approach the end? But, and this is where many people are made quite uncomfortable, it is clear from what he says, both here and elsewhere, that he does not think that such words can be spoken of every Christian. There are those Christian workers, you may remember, Paul writes about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, whose Christian service was apparently so poorly rendered, whose contributions to the kingdom of God were so inept, whose keeping of their charge so ill-considered and half-hearted, that he says their work will be destroyed with fire on that great day, and burned up as wood and hay and stubble, though they themselves will be saved. It is only as if through the flames. Lot in Genesis comes to mind. Surely he was such a man. And who knows how many others in history saved, but just barely. Paul did not think that every Christian was going to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There are Christians who are not going to hear those words. Just saying that may bother you. But the fact is confirmed by what he says in verse 8, that the crown of righteousness he will receive, that is to be given to him on that day, of that he speaks of it being awarded. That is the precise meaning of the Greek term. He will receive this crown as a reward, as an award, if you will, for his faithful service. It is what Jesus Christ will render to him on that day for all that he has done as a servant of Christ. That's what Paul means when he says that now there is laid up for me, or even more literally, now there is in store for me. It is something bestowed in recognition of services rendered. That's how it was understood in the ancient world. Now, Paul is not saying, of course, that he will have the reward of the righteousness of Christ, of the forgiveness of sin, of entrance into eternal life when he stands before the Lord on that day. He will have that, to be sure, as all Christians will. But here he's speaking of something else. Here he's speaking of the reward that will be his for the faithful service with which he has served the Lord. And quite marvelously, dear friends, he then speaks of other Christians in the same way. Such reward, the crown, is reserved also for those, for all those, for everyone who has loved or literally longed for Christ's appearing. Now, sadly, surely, every professing Christian can't be described in this way, as someone who yearned for, who longed for, who earnestly desired the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is a way of describing a faithful servant, a life truly lived on behalf of the Lord, a consequential Christian life. It's the life of one who lives constantly aware of the presence and nearness of God, a life lived by one with the active prospect of the appearing of Jesus Christ and the judgment that is sure to follow. It is a person who has ordered his or her life in every way in keeping with the coming of Jesus Christ at every moment. Someone who wants to be found faithful when Jesus comes. No wonder then that when Paul had charged Timothy to live a passionate sacrificial life of service, he charged him, do you remember, in the presence of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. Now at this point, I feel I must remind you that it is Paul who is writing this. The same Paul who is the champion of grace, of free grace, of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, who nevertheless asserts unapologetically and without any fear of inconsistency that how he lives as a Christian and the faithful zeal with which he serves the Lord will be taken into account, the Lord's judgment of his life. Now, I said this recently, every true Christian will be acquitted and heaven will be fixed for them on that great day. But the Bible also says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. End quote. Again, that is Paul. Some Christians have defined grace in such a way as to essentially make Paul's words meaningless. But the fact remains, there is reward in heaven. There is a crown of righteousness, as he calls it. It has been set before us. It has been set before you, dear friend, and before me now in the Word of God. Not that we might push ourselves to the front of the line, not that we might boast in ourselves, surely not that we might feel superior to other Christians, but notice, as a promise of Jesus Christ Himself to those who have rendered unto Him faithful service and tireless work. And so it is Paul who writes these words. Paul, who is saved by grace, that there is in store for him a crown of righteousness that he will receive from Jesus Christ Himself, that the Lord Himself will give to him. I don't know what image that creates for you. Does it mean that Jesus Himself will place that crown upon Paul's own head? And not to me only, he says. Not just me. And not just Timothy. But to all. To all Christians who loved Jesus Christ so much that they longed with everything within them for His appearing. You know, isn't it amazing, and in a bad way, that as men argue so much about the timing of Christ's appearing and the sequence of events related to His appearing, how utterly stupid and ridiculous all of that looks now in light of this. What really matters is that we love His appearing, that we long and yearn for His appearing, and that we live our lives in light of it, knowing that He is the righteous judge who will appear and will judge the living and the dead. Again, not Paul only, but every faithful Christian who gave his or her life in service to Jesus Christ. So let me ask you then, dear friends, how does this strike you? Does this motivate you? Does it motivate you to live a fuller Christian life? Do Paul's words, spoken at the end of his life, spur you on to greater Christian faithfulness? Do you want to say, do you want to be able to say, when your life is being poured out and you have come to the end of your days on this earth, that you fought the good fight for Jesus, that you finished the race He gave you to run, that you kept till the end the faith? Do you want to be able to know that there is, in fact, a crown of righteousness laid up for you? Do you want that eternal life? I truly wonder, do you? Or are you, like so many, just playing church and just playing at Christianity? But Paul is playing no games here. He knows that it all matters. How we live matters. God plays for eternity, and he plays for keeps. He's looking forward to heaven. He's looking forward to seeing Jesus. And he's looking forward to that crown. Are you? Are you a serious Christian? Can you honestly say that you are? You know, it did not sound strange to Paul. It was not uncomfortable for him to speak this way. And he didn't think it should sound strange, nor be uncomfortable for us to hear it. He will reward me, Paul says, in a way that is so far surpassing whatever trouble and trial I endured here. And not me only, but all who loved and served and gave their lives for the Lord. What about you? And what about me? These are good questions to ask. Would you look with me at what pleasure he speaks of dying? Dying will bring him to Jesus. With what pleasure he looks back on the life that he had lived. He gave everything for Jesus, and there is no regret. Look with what pleasure he looks forward to heaven. And look with what pleasure he anticipates the great reward he will receive. And look with what certainty he assures us yet today that if we live as he lived, if we serve as he served, if we give our lives as he gave his, if we endure as he endured to the end, if we make Jesus Christ the central issue, that we too will be rewarded on that great day by Jesus Christ himself with a crown of righteousness even on our heads. Oh, what pleasure, what joy shall then be ours. Little flock, fix your eyes then upon Christ, upon his coming, upon his kingdom, upon heaven, upon the crown that shall surely be yours if you render faithful service to the King who saved you from hell and all that your sins deserve. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are, oh, weak and frail, so slow to learn, so preoccupied, oh Lord, oh, by the things of this world, by the pursuits of this life, whether making money, advancing in our careers, building and fixing our homes, taking care of our bodies, just the needs and concerns of every day. And so often, to our great shame, we lose sight of eternity and of what truly matters and of the only things that will last forever. And so, Father, I pray in light of that, both for myself and for my brothers and sisters, that we would not waste our lives, that we would not spend our days frivolously frittering away the opportunity But that you, O Lord, would embrace us and enfold us and take a hold of us, that we might renounce the things of this world and its empty pursuits and promises, and instead, as Paul before us and so many others, give our lives to the only thing that matters, to the service of your kingdom, to the gospel of our Lord, and to the glory of your name. Forgive me and forgive us for all of our failings, for our hearts' wanderings, for our misplaced and misguided pursuits. And may we, like Paul, O God, come to the end of our days, whenever that may be, and be able to say with him that we have fought well, that we have finished strong, that we have kept that which you entrusted to our care. And have mercy on us. We ask it in Jesus' name.